We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you. If you'd like to help support these Word of Life podcasts, please go to the Contributions tab at WOLC.com.
Amen. Amen. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." Upon the cross, Jesus cried out almost unbelievably, "Father, forgive them." On that Easter evening, in his first post-resurrection appearance to his apostles, Jesus said, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven." And in the Apostles' Creed, we are taught to confess, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." All right, that's a little bit on forgiveness. We will return to that. A little bit about trains. A little poetry. A little bit of a song on trains. It goes like this. "Sometimes I feel so low down and disgusted. Can't help but wonder what's happened to my companions. Are they lost or are they found? Have they counted the cost it's going to take to bring down all the earthly principles they're going to have to abandon? And there's a slow train coming up around the bend." Yeah. We'll take it a little further. I'll give you another verse of that. Because sometimes I look around the church world, and I just got to be honest, I see things like this. Big time negotiators, false healers and woman haters, masters of the bluff and masters of the proposition. But the enemy I see wears a cloak of decency. All non-believers and men stealers talking in the name of religion. But there's a slow train coming up around the bend. Forgiveness and trains. That's what I want to talk about tonight. Forgiveness and trains. I'm calling the message "Slow Train Coming." I want to talk about forgiveness as the proper paradigm for understanding Christianity. Because if Christianity is not about forgiveness, it's about nothing at all. And I'm afraid that we are on a trajectory, if we don't alter our course, to end up making Christianity about nothing at all. So I want to talk about forgiveness as the proper paradigm to understand what we are involved in. And I want to talk about forgiveness as the proper platform to position ourselves upon, that we might continue to go into the 21st century in an engaging and compelling way. And I want to talk about trains as a prophetic metaphor. Trains are a great metaphor. That's why there are so many songs about trains. I mean, there's almost as many songs about trains as there are about love. You know what I'm saying? There's just a lot of train songs. So I'm going to talk about trains as a prophetic metaphor to help us understand where we are in the 21st century. It's 2010. It's 10,000. It was 10 years ago that we were talking about 2,000. It was 10 years ago that we were, woohoo, 2,000. How many of you have noticed that it's a different world? The world has changed. I feel it in the water. I feel it in the earth. I smell it in the air. For much that once was has been forgotten. I just riffed that right off the top of my head. Lord of the Rings. But it feels like that, doesn't it? Because Western Christianity, Protestant Christianity, Evangelical Christianity, Pentecostal Christianity, Charismatic Christianity is at a critical juncture. things are changing. We all feel it. Come on, can I get a witness? We all feel it. It's not just you, if you were wondering. It's not just this local congregation, if you were wondering. It's kind of like everywhere. There's this profound sense of we have arrived at a critical juncture and everything's changing. And people tend to find it a bit disconcerting. I mean, at times it does feel like everything is changing. Everything's up for grabs. Long-held certitudes are being challenged by those within and without the faith. I mean, there was a time when we were just so certain and we were so sure and we just had it down and we just knew the gospel, and the gospel was, you know, pray this prayer and when you die, you'll go to heaven, and that's it, and that was pretty much it. But now, all of that's being kind of questioned. At least, is that the fullness of the gospel? Does that capture, is that what it's all about? Is it all post-mortem and where you go when you die and the sweet by and by? And so certitudes are being challenged. And it can be a bit disconcerting. As a result, it's easy to succumb to feelings of nostalgia. You know about nostalgia. That's what you do when you get old. Like, if I ever get old, I'll be nostalgic. But since I'm so far, you know, I'll tell you what, 51, 15, I don't know. What's the difference? I mean, seriously. It's easy to succumb to feelings of nostalgia and pine away for the way it was. The way it was. And that's one of the pitfalls of revivalism, is what we do is we idealize and we romanticize some period in the past. And it can vary depending on, you know, where you think it really was great. And you pine away to go back in time to the golden age. But nostalgia is for those content to grow old. And for those who lack the courage and creativity to engage with contemporary culture as it is. Me, I'm not looking back. I'm not pining away for some golden age of yesteryear. Many have noticed the phenomenon of the 500-year cycle in church history. Many have noticed this. Those that pay attention to such things as church history, which I think you should because it's our history. But those that pay attention have noticed the phenomenon of the 500-year cycle. That it seems like about every 500 years or so, the church feels a need to update itself. About every 500 years, the church kind of looks around and says, you know, if we're going to continue to move forward and be a force to be reckoned with in this world and continue to bring the saving message of the gospel of grace in Christ to our own time, we're going to have to update some things. Seems to happen about every 500 years. So 500 years ago was the Protestant Reformation. 500 years before that was the Great Schism with Western Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy beginning to go in divergent ways. 500 years before that we have really the final fall of Rome and the Great Council of Chalcedon and really the beginning of what we would know as Christendom. 500 years before that, of course, is the coming of Christ. The Jewish rabbis will jump in and say, well, now it goes back further than that, you know. And they'll say 500 years before Christ, you have the Babylonian captivity. 500 years before that, you have the Davidic kingdom, which was so formative and important. 500 years before that, you have the Exodus and the giving of the Torah. And 500 years before that, you have Abraham and the birth of monotheism. So by my count, we're into about the ninth episode of these 500-year cyclical updates. The thing is, we are just lucky enough to get to live through one of them. Some of you think, well, we're unlucky. Woe is me. Everything's topsy-turvy. Everything's uncertain. That's your problem. Me, I'm thinking, what a time to be alive. In the midst of one of these updates, there's a sense that we've come to the end of the line. To the end of the line. Not of Christianity, of course. No, not of Christianity. But the end of the line of the track we've been on. Here's where the prophetic metaphor begins to come into play. I think about traveling in a city that has a metro system, a subway system. And most of my experience with that has been in London and Paris. And I think about being in Paris, and we've been there numerous times, and whenever I'm there at the invitation of some church that wants me to come preach, and they always offer us a driver to chauffeur us about, and we always decline. No, we don't need some chaperone. We get on those metros, and we just find our way, and we like it that way. And you get on you have to chart your course, you have to plan where you're going, and you're looking at those maps on the subway wall, and you say, we have to get off here at this station, and then we'll have to catch the blue line that goes out there. So that if I want to go from Notre Dame to Montmartre, which I've done more than once, there's just not one line that'll take you there. You just can't get on a train one time and say, okay, Montmartre, here I come. You won't make it. You're going to go to the end of the line. You're going to reach a terminus. The train is going to stop. The doors are going to open. And you got to get off. And you've got to kind of wander through that confusing labyrinth of the train station, of the terminus. You might have to go up and down some escalators. And you've got to find the proper platform. Wait for that next train. There it comes on. You get on board. And then you're on down the line to your destination. I think this is a kind of prophetic metaphor of where the church is right now. 500 years ago, we boarded the protest train. Martin Luther was the conductor. 1517, he's nailing his 95 theses. All aboard! And it was the way forward out of moribund medieval Catholicism. Medieval Catholicism had come to the end of the line. And there was a conductor, Martin Luther and others, the other reformers, who heralded, over here, here's the proper platform to catch the next train that'll take us further down the line. And they were right. And 500 years ago, we boarded the protest train to take us farther down the line. And we've ridden the protest train for 500 years now, but that train has come to the end of the line. It's not that it's the wrong train. It's just that some trains only go so far. It's just the way it works. It's just the way it is. The Protestant Reformation, you need to understand what it was. And I know we'll go out to dinner and we'll talk about this until our wives say enough. But think about it, Mike. The Protestant Reformation was a debate among Christians within Christendom concerning medieval Christianity and the future of the medieval church. But it was everyone involved in the debate called themselves Christians. It was a debate within Christendom. Catholic Christians arguing with Protestant Christians and back and forth. And the Protestants trying to find a way forward out of what had become a dead end. But it was all within Christendom. As a result, we who have inherited that, as Protestants, Evangelicals, Pentecostals, Charismatics, all the way down the line, We have inherited a tradition of protest. We have been formed by protest. Protest is in our DNA. It's in our name, Protestant, Protestant. It very much forms us. But after riding the protest train for 500 years, I'm telling you, folks, I'm telling you, you can think I'm crazy, you can get mad at me, but I'm going to say it anyway. It's come to the end of the line. I don't know if you've noticed, a lot has happened over the past 500 years. This is not actually medieval Christendom. We have had both the rise and the fall of modernity. Not only did empiricism and the Enlightenment and modernity that it produced, not only did it rise, but it's also fallen now. It's gone. And now we're thoroughly into emerging postmodern world. You can protest that if you like, but it's not going to change anything. It's the world in which we live. If we attempt to address the challenges of the increasingly secular 21st century, as we did in the 16th century experience of Christendom, that is by protest, the results will be disastrous. In other words, if we try to respond to the challenges of the 21st century the same way we did, see, we look back and we read, you know, well, in the 16th century they did this. In 16th century medieval Europe Christendom, they did this and it worked. So surely it would work today. Oh, really? This is not a Christendom. This is not a debate among Christians. We are engaging a secular, post-Christendom culture. For example, in the 16th century situation of medieval Europe, which was a Christendom, the phrase, "the Bible says," carried weight with everyone. Now, there would be debate about what the Bible actually meant when it said thus and so. But if you could prove that you had biblical authority on your side, you could win the debate. But that approach does not work. Now, we, as adherents to the faith, we believe in the authority of Scripture. Amen. But in the wider culture, for you to say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life because John 14:6 says so will sound in their ears as a very circular argument and not very compelling. A greater argument is going to be this: Jesus is the way, He's the truth, He's the life. Look at my life. See how we demonstrate an alternative way. Real truth, authentic life. Not because we can point to a Bible text and say it says so, but because our own lives become living epistles known and read of all men. And absent that, our citing chapter and verse is going to fall upon deaf ears. So, attempting to engage post-Christendom culture by protesting their sin and their secularism is madness. What worked for Luther won't work for us because it's a completely different ballgame. Martin Luther could protest the abuses of the medieval Catholic Church and it got somewhere. It launched a movement that was massive. Simply protesting a secular culture for their sin and secularism is absolutely a dead end. It's just total madness. It will not get you anywhere. It may make you feel better in a cathartic, sick sort of way, but it won't change anything. So that Protestant reform, by the way, Protestant Reformation carried the day. I mean, it ran its course. It accomplished its task. And Protestant reform is no longer the issue and it's not the problem. The problem is our ugly, uncharitable protest attitude. See, it's in our DNA. We protest it. We protest. I protest that. We protest.
I protest you, sir. I protest.
And it worked for Luther. We inherited that, and now we are trying to engage with secular culture. I protest you. You're being a sinner. I protest your sin. I protest your secularism. I protest your lifestyle. I protest. And they politely give us the finger. We are in danger of being reduced to angry protesters sitting in the station on a motionless train going nowhere, shouting angrily at people who long ago stopped listening to us. And we cannot continue to be like that. We have been formed by the Protestant Reformation and the American Revolution. That's very important too. We've been formed by the Wittenberg Door and the Boston Tea Party. Protest movements. But we can no longer afford, as Christians, to be infatuated with protest as the proper platform for Christianity. The train that was boarded from the platform of protest has reached the terminus. It's the end of the line. It was appropriate for its time. It's no longer appropriate. It doesn't work. So that if we adopt an angry Ann Coulter Christianity and make apostles out of Beck and Rush and Hannity, we will accomplish nothing more than further marginalize Christianity within the culture. One more thing, because I got two people to clap on that. All right. Are you against Beck and Rush and Hannity? I don't much listen to them, but you can agree or disagree. But let me tell you what they are. They are the profiteers in the American culture war. They're entertainers is what they are. And they may be right, they may be wrong in the political issue, but it has nothing to do with me because I am a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ and I cannot adopt their tactics because it is no longer relevant. It is no longer a means of creatively and compellingly engaging a secular culture because the protest train has come to the end of the line. Now, if all you're interested is in politics, fine. But you're going to have to go find some politician to talk to because that's not what I am. I'm a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'm telling you the paradigm of protest is not going to work. It'll make you feel good if you can preach to the choir. The choir will go, whoo, yeah, and wave their hankies, and yes, that's right, and you got it right. But meanwhile, your audience of actual people outside the faith is diminishing moment by moment by moment by moment, and they're not listening to you. We need to find a different platform. What has brought us this far is not capable of taking us farther. That's just the way it works. And without a fresh vision for 21st century Christianity and a new platform to launch it from, we are stuck in the station that was intended for transition. The reason you come to the station is not that the story might end there. It's just so you can transition to a different platform and catch the next train, baby. In the absence of a vision, there are nightmares. In the absence of compassion, there is cancer. Bruce Coburn said that. In the absence of vision, there are nightmares. In the absence of compassion, there is cancer. So we're a full decade into the third Christian millennium, and it's been a decade of transition. And it's time to take stock of a movement that isn't moving much anymore and stop pretending that it is. Question: how are American evangelicals identified? Answer: primarily by their protest in politics. Now, whether you agree that that's the way it should be, I hope I can persuade you otherwise, but whether you agree with whether that is the way it should be, I don't think anyone can disagree that that's not true. American evangelicals are not or no longer identified by the classical markers of evangelicalism. That is, belief in the authority of Scripture and a conversion experience. That's really what largely is intended to define what it means to be evangelical, to believe in the authority of Scripture and a conversion experience. But that is not how the wider culture identifies evangelicals. Evangelicals are identified by their protest, what they're against, and their politics. My question is, don't we have something more refreshing, more creative, more engaging, more compelling to identify us? I mean, do you really think that Jesus meant something like, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples in what you protest and you vote Republican? Is that really what Jesus had in mind? By this shall all men know you are my disciples by your love, the way you 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 love. And that's why I say you cannot pattern yourself after the angry protest pundits, because whatever may be there, there is a crying absence of love, which is what is to identify the authentic Jesus follower. If somebody doesn't say amen, I'm just going to have to sit on the front row and amen myself. What I want to say to those who are still sitting on the motionless protest train is this. Come with me. I've been trying to say it since June 4th, 2000. Come with me. I didn't understand what it meant then. I think I do today. I want to help guide you through the confusing labyrinth of the terminus to the new platform. I think I know where it is. In fact, I'm confident I do. I know what platform we're to be on. I know what train we're to catch. And so I'm saying, come with me. Don't sit on that stalled train another day. Come on. It's a platform that can take the church engagingly into this new century. See, there are those that are still sitting on the train. It's the train they joined at some point in the past. They grew up in it. It's a received tradition. And almost everyone aboard the train, though, they know something's happened. They can feel that it's not moving. It's not moving. Train's not moving. Hey, train's not moving. Well, let's just sit tight. Maybe it'll start moving here in a minute. Maybe it'll start moving again. Train's not moving. A lot of people got off the train. But people stay on the train because they identify staying on the train as faithfulness to Christ. And they want more than anything to be faithful to Christ. Amen. But once you explain to people, hey, faithfulness to Christ is now to get off this train because it's reached the end of the line, and I'll show you the next platform that catches the next train. Once they understand that, zoom, they're off. Oh, okay. I didn't know. I'm sorry. Silly me. I didn't understand. Here, let me get my bags. And they get their bags, and off they go. Others actually got off the train some time ago. They had, quite some time ago, realized that the train wasn't moving, and sitting there in the station, the fumes were getting to them. It was getting toxic in there. And they just said, I can't stay on this thing anymore. It's just, it's so angry. It's filled with some kind of toxins in the air. It's vitriolic. It's angry. I got to get off. And they've got off the train, and they're not quite sure what they've done. And some of them feel like they've backslidden. They wonder, have I rejected Christianity? Am I what has happened to me? And those people, you really want to round up and say, hey, it's okay. Yeah, it was the end of the line. It was getting a little stuffy in there. The platform's over here. Come on. We're going to get on the next platform and the next train, and come on, people, get ready. There's a train that's coming. You know what I'm saying? There's another train So grab your bags, move to the next platform. And this train, come on, this train rides on tracks just like the last one. This thing is not some sort of free form. I'm just going to make it up as we go. No, this thing rides on tracks. These are the tracks of orthodoxy, of received inheritance, of doctrine and tradition and orthodoxy. This thing rides on tracks. This isn't just some sort of free form, make it up as you go. It rides down the rails. It's on the rails. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. On the third day, he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, rides on these rails, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He'll come again to judge the living and the dead. Rides on these rails. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. You can trust this. You can trust this train. It rides on the rails of orthodoxy. But it's not boarded from the platform of protest. That was for then. This is now. It's a different platform. It's a platform of forgiveness. What we're talking about in the prophetic metaphor of the train station is this. It's reformation. A new reformation. Not a historic reformation. So, well, if we'll just do what Martin Luther did, everything will be fine. If we'll just believe what John Calvin believed, everything will be fine. Well, if you live in 16th century medieval Europe, how many of you do not live in 16th century medieval Europe? Or that probably doesn't very much apply to you. What we need is a reformation. Our reformation, not a historic reformation that we observe objectively through the lens of history, but we need our own contemporary right now reformation. And of course, the purpose of reformation is to recover a true form. That's why it's the word reformation. Because we get distorted over time by tradition. We get twisted out of shape. And that is what Luther and the rest recognized. They were able to recognize that over time and by tradition, the church had been distorted out of shape. And they protested the distortion and said, we've got to recover our true form. We have to have a reforming of things. What I'm saying is we need to do the same thing. We need to recover a true formation. The great Swiss theologian Karl Barth said, the church is always reforming. What we want to do is we want to find some point in the passage and say, that was it, that right there, that's it, that's it, right there, that's it, right there, just freeze it, that's it, if we can just be that. It doesn't work that way. There's the rails of orthodoxy, but as we move down the line and move into different eras and epochs and times, the church has to reposition, gain new paradigms and platforms, reframe and reform itself that it might continue to compellingly engage the culture in which it lives. The church is always reforming. It must, or else it becomes moribund. It's found in its deathbed. Rigor mortis sets in. But if we are to recover our true form through a reformation, we need something. We need a true form. I mean, so who's to say, you know? If we're going to reform, what should it look like? We need a true form. We need an accepted standard. We need a faithful image to which we can conform. And what is the true and faithful form of Christianity? But of course, it is the cruciform. It is Jesus Christ. And him crucified. I don't think we can gaze long upon the cruciform of Christ upon the cross, the one who taught us to pray, Father, Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And who himself cried from the cross concerning his enemies, Father, forgive them. I don't think we can look upon the true cruciform for long and say what we ought to do is protest in the most angry and bitter way their sin and secularism. I don't think so. The platform we need to find is forgiveness, because of how conspicuous forgiveness is in Christianity's seminal moments and sacred texts. Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer, Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those. Forgive us as we forgive. Let there be a cycle of forgiveness. Establish and we receive and we forgive. We're forgiven and we forgive. Everywhere we go, let us raise the level of forgiveness all around us. Upon the cross, is there any more sacred ground for we who believe than Jesus upon the cross praying, Father, forgive them? And that's how salvation happens. He absorbs the blow. The human race commits its greatest crime, the crime of deicide, the murder of God. And there's no revenge. There's no retaliation. There's no payback. There's no boomerang. It's just, Father, forgive them. And that's how salvation happens. In his Easter evening post-resurrection appearance to the apostles, the commission is, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. In the great creed of the church, we're taught to confess, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. We need a true form, a cruciform. I'll mention another Swiss theologian, Hans Urs von Balthasar, who hands down has the coolest name of any theologian ever. I'm still trying to get Caleb and Ashley to name that little baby boy Hans Urs von Balthasar Zond. I mean, come on. I mean, how cool would that be? I mean, can you imagine, you know, being in kindergarten? My name is Hans Urs von Balthasar Zond. Wow. Balthasar said, being disguised under the disfigurement of an ugly crucifixion and death, the Christ upon the cross is paradoxically the clearest revelation of who God is. So that's the question. What is God like? What is God like? What is God like? And I believe the old brother Balthasar is right when he says, the clearest representation we have of what God is like is Christ upon the cross. That we are safely ensconced in orthodox thought and doctrine and proclamation when we point to Christ upon the cross and we say, that is what God is like. The cruciform reformation would be a recovery of the true beauty of Christianity. Protest served its turn, served its purpose, but it's come to the terminus. It's the end of the line. And I'm going to tell you, saints of God, I'm going to tell you, you get your righteous indignation going. That's what you call it anyway. Other people call it other things. You get going with that, and all it is these days is ugly. It's just ugly. We're just making ourselves odious. It's just ugly. If we can recover the cruciform, Father, forgive them. What we offer is forgiveness. You can be forgiven, you know. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And we beseech you on behalf of God, be reconciled, be reconciled. He forgives you, be reconciled to God. It's beautiful. And as Dostoevsky said, it's the beauty that saves the world. It's one of the greatest miracles of the cross, that which was the most ghastly image in the Greco-Roman world can be turned into a symbol of beauty. Because he makes all things beautiful. And he makes all things new. And he does it through the cross. Let me close with a train story. Some of you have heard it. Many of you have heard it before. But a good story bears retelling. It was the day that Derrida died. That's how I remember it. Jacques Derrida, the famous French philosopher and founder of deconstruction theory. I don't like his philosophy very much. And he died October 8th, 2004. Perry and I were in Paris. Perry stayed back at the hotel. I wanted to go do something in the city. And so I got on the train. And I rode the train all the way to the Saint Michel station and got off and made my way to Notre Dame Cathedral. I wanted to see a presentation that they were going to present, a media, multimedia presentation on the history of this 900-year-old medieval Gothic cathedral. But I got there a little bit early. I had some time to kill, so I went across the river over to the left bank to the famous English-speaking bookstore, Shakespeare and Company, that was there. It's famous because it's where people like Ezra Pound and T.S. Eliot and James Joyce, people like that used to hang out there. I thought, well, I'll get something to read because it was like a 45-minute train ride into the city. And I thought, well, I didn't bring anything to read, so I'll buy something. I can read it on the way back. And I went into that bookshop, and I was there in the back. I mean, I could take you right where it is. I know exactly where it is. Where they had the Russian masters, Dostoevsky and Tolstoy and Chekhov and people like that. And I saw The Idiot, which is the novel by Dostoevsky that does have the phrase, beauty will save the world. And I said, well, I'll buy The Idiot. Now, that was a strange decision to make because I already had a copy of The Idiot, a very nice one, a hardback with a ribbon. Don't you love, I love books that have silk ribbons with them. That's wonderful. And I already had a copy, a hardback copy with a silk ribbon of the Idiot. And I had it with me in the hotel. I had it on that trip. It was in the hotel. And here I am going to spend like 12 euros to buy a paperback copy so that I could knock out 45 minutes of The Idiot on the way back. It's very extravagant, I know, but it's an important part of the story. So I bought The Idiot, and The Idiot and I left and went back to Notre Dame. And The Idiot and I sat there in that massive cathedral with just, there's probably less than 100 people. And it can hold thousands. And I watched this presentation on the history of the cathedral. At the very beginning of it, they even talked about, Perry, as I say his name wrong, Saint Denis, who was the apostle who founded the church there in the year AD 275 and was beheaded. And they talk about how Christianity came to Gaul or France. I found it inspiring. It's about an hour long. At the end of the presentation, I just sort of bowed my head. And I was sitting off by myself in this massive cathedral. And I just prayed a simple prayer. And I said, God, use me more in this city. Use me more in Paris. Amen. And The Idiot and I got up and walked out. And we got on the train to go back to the hotel. And I sat down and I started to read. We went one stop, and a young man got on the train and sat opposite me. I didn't pay any attention. I'm reading The Idiot. And he spoke to me. He was an Asian man, young man. Probably like, 21, 22, something like that. Asian. I don't even know what country. Never did find out. His name was Yu, which makes the telling of the story complicated. Because Yu said to me, that's a great book you're reading there. And I said, have you read it? He said, I'm reading it right now. And we thought, well, what a coincidence, And we got to talking. And we found out that we shared common interests in philosophy. And he knew that Derrida had died. And we talked about that. And we kind of liked the same kind of literature. And I remember we talked about Gabriel Garcia Marquez and how much we liked him. And we were both big fans of Dostoevsky. And then I asked him, I said, well, what are you doing in Paris? He said, well, I just graduated from college and I'm backpacking through Europe. I said, well, that must be great. I said, what was your degree in college? He said, well, I graduated with 2 degrees. Well, now, a go-getter. I said, what were your degrees in? He said, they were in political science and history. And I remember I said to him, I said, well, that's a great combination of degrees, political science and history, because political science is the study of man's attempt to govern himself, and history is the record of the failures. And he laughed and said, yeah, that's right. And then I asked him, I said, well, you know, you're a sharp young man with your double degree in political science and world history, which both attempt to gain a big picture view of the world. What is your hope for the world? Here in the 21st century, what's your hope for the world? And he became a bit crestfallen and said, I don't have any hope for this world. I have no hope. And then he said to me, and I'm quite sure at this point, he certainly didn't know I was a pastor. I don't think he knew I was a Christian. He said, you know, I heard that Dostoevsky, you know, the writer of this book we're reading, I heard that Dostoevsky was a Christian. Do you know anything about that? I said, well, I might know a thing or two about that. And I began to tell him the story of how Fyodor Dostoevsky became a Christian. It's a fascinating story. He was 27 years old. He had been involved in a subversive intellectual group in Tsarist Russia, and he was arrested. He and his, well, you could barely call them conspirators, but they were something like that. And they were put in the St. Peter and Paul fortress under lock and key, and then they were sentenced to death by a firing squad. And 27-year-old Fyodor Dostoevsky, on the day of his execution, was led out of the prison, and he recounts in vivid, riveting detail what it's like to be a man on the way to his own execution. And he talks about, he said, I was riding in this cart and I thought, well, you know, it's about 10 minutes to the execution grounds. I've got a lot of time. I remember he talks about he was on his way there and he saw a pretty girl and he thought, oh, well, maybe I could marry her. Oh, no, I'm going to be executed. And they got to the execution grounds, and the soldiers were marshaled, and their blindfolds were put on, and they made their final statements, and their crimes were read out against them, and the various commands were given, and the rifles were raised, and at the last moment, a rider came into the parade grounds, announcing that the Tsar had changed his mind, and was sentencing them to 5 years hard labor in Siberia. And just like that, his life is given back to him. Remember, I'm telling this to you on the train in Paris. Dostoevsky is put in a sled. It was winter, and he's taken off to Siberia. He got severe frostbite on the journey. As he was going into the prison, a woman gave him a book. It was the only book that this literary man would have for 5 years, and it was a New Testament. And he read it over and over and over, and he came to have faith in Jesus Christ. And subsequently, the gospel in one form or another is worked into all of his great masterpieces. Crime and Punishment, the Brothers Karamazov. Books like that. I'm telling this to you on the train. And I said, that's his story. And then you ask me, he said, well, what do you do? I said, well, I'm a pastor. He said, no way. Which, I always love it when they do that. I love being a pastor, and I love not looking like one. All right? Can I just say that? Is that okay? And then he got serious, and he leaned close to me, and he said, well, since you're a pastor, I want to tell you something. So I was raised in a home that believed in God, but when I became a teenager, I became an atheist. And all through high school and all through my college years, I've been an atheist. But yesterday, I went to visit Notre Dame Cathedral. Just to see the architecture, you know. Nothing spiritual. I just went to see the architecture. But the moment I walked in that cathedral, I instantly knew there is a God. And I've been wrong. And he said, I tried to pray, but I don't think God heard my prayer because I turned away from him so long ago. And that's when I said, you, let me tell you something. Less than an hour ago, I was sitting in that very cathedral, and I prayed a prayer. And I said, God, use me more in this city. And God's already been up to something. And he had me buy a copy of this book. You already have this book. I have it in my hotel. I have a nice hardback in my hotel. But he had me buy this. And he had you get on the same train, the same car, the same time as me, sit down opposite me, notice that I was reading this book, and you would comment on, and we would have this conversation, all so that I could tell you that God heard your prayer. And he sent me to tell you how you can have the hope. You said you have no hope for this world, but I'm sent to tell you how you can have the hope for the world that I have, and that Dostoevsky has, and that countless millions have found, and it's in Jesus Christ. I said, do you have a Bible? He said, yes. I said, have you read it? He said, no. And I said, I really did. I said, shame on you. I said, we should revoke your degrees. If I had the authority, I would revoke your degrees until you've read the most important document in the history of Western civilization. He said, yes, you're right. I said, here's what you do. You get that Bible, and you find the Gospel of John. I said, that was Dostoevsky's favorite. And read the Gospel of John, and you will find the hope for the world, the light of the world. Jesus as Savior of the world. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. And you will find the hope of salvation. I said, will you do that? He said, I'll do that. And then I prayed with him, and I prayed for him. I thought maybe only 15 minutes had gone by. But when I said amen, and I looked up, poof, there I was, we were right there at my station. Charles de Gaulle stop 2. And I said, I got to go. And I just jumped off the train, and off he went. And I stood on that platform, and I felt, I feel like an angel. Ha, it's like an angel. I'm like an angel. I rushed back to the hotel and I tried to wake Perry up. You've never tried to wake up Perry when she's in a dead sleep. Don't do that. That was a mistake. But she was pretty excited in the morning. But that night she didn't quite get into the full drama of the story. That's a fitting story for a sermon on forgiveness and trains. Come with me. There's been nothing wrong with the train we've been on. It was the right train. But some trains only go so far. We've ridden the protest train long enough. It stopped. It's not going anywhere. If it does start to move, it's only because it's going back from whence it came. And you'll just even be more irrelevant. Come with me. Let's position ourselves on a platform of forgiveness. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Let's position ourselves on forgiveness, and let's catch the cruciform train. And let's have a reformation of being reformed according to the image of Christ upon the cross. Stand up with me. That's what I came to say tonight on my birthday. And I told Perry, I said, it's my birthday. I'm going to preach on what I want to preach on. This is what I want to preach on. But it is prophetic. That's the purpose of metaphor. It's to allow prophecy to work into you and you into it. I spoke a couple of weeks ago, Mike, to all the staff at Strang Publishing. You know, the publishing company and the Charisma magazine, all like 180 people or something like that. And I kind of gave a version of this, a little shorter, but a version of this. And they were really bowled over. So much so that they asked me to put it in an article, and they're going to put it in their magazine if they have the courage to continue to do so. They said they would. I said, do you want me to, just like that? They said, just like that. Okay, there you go. But what people, how people react to that metaphor, if they react positively, and I believe that all of you do and will, is that it's hopeful. It explains some things. Okay, I get it. I get it. We've been on this line. All right, let's transition. We've done that. Okay, we'll find the right platform. It's a little confusing. We'll get, all right. Oh, yeah, well, here it is. Forgiveness. All right, we're going to position ourselves as God's agents of forgiveness in a world of payback and revenge and ugliness and brutality and get even. We're going to be the forgiving people. And we're going to board a cruciform train where we are once again reformed in the image of Christ upon the cross. And that, my brother, my sister, is going to carry the church compellingly into this new century. And Lord, we lift our hands to you. And we say, Lord, help us be like sons of Issachar who understand the times in which we live. Lord, it's our privilege to live in one of those twice in a millennium updates, once every 500 year reformations. So, Lord, the protest train has carried us for 500 years, but it's the terminus, it's the end of the line. We hear the Spirit saying, come with me, and we disembark from that one. Not to abandon the faith. Oh, no, 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 no. To find a train that runs upon rails of orthodoxy, that is capable of, through engaging orthodoxy, carry us into this new century. May we position ourselves on platform, leaving the paradigm of protest behind. Well, this world in this time, this hour that we live in, does not need more anger. It doesn't need more protest. It doesn't need more finger pointing. It doesn't need more vitriol and acid tongues skilled in the rant and the put down. It doesn't need that from the church. It needs a message of mercy. Lord, if Martin Luther was a conductor in his day, may we be conductors in our days. May we say, all aboard! Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All aboard. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Come on, all aboard. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All aboard. Because what we want more than anything else, Lord Jesus, is to be a part of what you're doing. Help us find the right platform. Get on the right train. And keep moving with the Spirit of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Sunday we continue with Red Letter Living. And it's oh, that's a good beatitude. They're all good, but I mean, this is a good one. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Amen. Glad to be in church tonight. It's a good night. We're going to get some supper, aren't we, Carmody's? We'll talk about this until it's time to call it a night. Amen. Love one another. By this shall all men know that you're really the real deal, Jesus kind of people. And that you just love one another. Love one another. Love one another. Love one another. Hang out. Share meals. Break bread. Be together. Do life together. Be back Sunday morning, 9 o'clock or 11. We'll see you then. God bless you. Go in peace.